Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 13. It's not a big chapter, but there's a bit going on in it. It actually covers the reign of two kings in Israel. But if you recall the last time we were together, we pointed out that while the first few verses of chapter 12 may have looked like just standard fare, the regular formula for announcing the reign of a new Judean king, it was actually something greater than that, because what it was doing was it was announcing a kingdom victory. What looks like bland repetition is anything but bland. It is actually a thrilling testament of the steady faithfulness of our God. And I mention this again today because we have a similar situation that's taking place in Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's right here in chapter 13. In the previous chapter, Yahweh was upholding His promise to David of an everlasting dynasty of kings. In today's text, Yahweh is again upholding His promise, though this is not as long a lasting a promise. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Wow! Dynamic! Excitement! Not necessarily. Not on the surface. On the surface, this is nothing other than yet another dry-as-dust formula. I don't know if this is what you do, but you know, when I try to read through the Bible and I get to some chapters in the Old Testament, there's a lot of names that I can't pronounce, and so it's just a lot of blah, blah, and blah, blah, and blah, blah. All right, so a lot of people come here, and they think, well, these are people I don't know. What's the big deal? But if we look at the text in that way, if we just skip over the names, then we do the text a great disservice, because there's a small phrase in verse 1 that should catch and hold our attention, and that is simply this: Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. Now, who is Jehu? Well, Jehu was the king of Israel. He was the one that took out Ahab and his family, and Jezebel, and other people. He was just a meat grinder. He was going through them like crazy. But this little phrase is meant to conjure up in our minds the memory of chapter 10, verse 30. And let's read that real quick. Chapter 10, verse 30 says, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." The fourth generation. Not everlasting, but he gets four chances to do the right thing. So because Jehu came to the throne of Israel fulfilling the will of God by carrying out God's, shall we say, extermination program against Ahab's dynasty, then Yahweh has promised Jehu a royal dynasty that would last for four generations. And what we see in verse 1 of chapter 13 is the first installment of that promise. Jehoahaz follows his father Jehu as king of Israel. Now, this is not God upholding his Davidic covenant in Judah. This is idolatrous, rebellious Israel. And yes, it is a dry formula, but it also is a solid faithfulness on the part of God. In fact, despite their stubborn insistence on worshiping the true God in the wrong way, the completely wrong way, Yahweh's underlining faithfulness is actually the stitching that holds Israel's history together during these days. I mean, you read the chapters and it's just one chapter after another. They followed in the steps of Jeroboam. They worshiped Baal. They did this. And yet God holds them together. The nation of Israel, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, has separated themselves from the house of David many years ago, but they are still God's people. And He, as their God, is still faithful to them. And God's faithfulness to His people holds true even to today. I mean, so much so that that's what we've been singing about all morning long, His faithfulness. Let's look at verse 2. There's more to this than just that. Verse 2 says, oh, here we go. Jehoahaz. And he did what? Evil. Oh, really? That's a surprise. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and in the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria, for he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. That would be the second installment of God's four-generational plan for Jehu. But we got some bone to pick with Jehoahaz here before we move on. And as I mentioned at the beginning, our text covers the reign of two of Jehu's descendants. And Jehoahaz is the first of those. And what is the first thing that we learn about Jehoahaz, God's promised king? What do we learn about him and his reign? Well, what we learn is that he is an ardent follower and devotee of the Jeroboam bull cult that reigned in Israel from its very inception. And this is no surprise, of course. That's the accepted religion of Israel. He's the king of Israel, you would think. Yeah. So we're kind of used to hearing this by now. It seems to be the favorite folly of the northern kingdom. At least when they can't have Baal, they'll have the bull cult. What may be surprising is Jehoahaz's stubbornly faithful commitment that we see in verse 2. It says that he not only followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but he did not depart from them. I mean, you know the old saying, Baptist born, Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. The people, once they start, once they are raised, that's just what they are. I heard an old story about an old lady who was a Methodist, but there wasn't a Methodist church in their small town, so she would go to the Presbyterian church. And she'd been there for years. And one day they celebrated her 100th birthday. And the pastor had her come up to the front and he said, Miss Ann, just tell us, if you weren't Methodist, what would you be? And she said, well, if I were Methodist, I think I'd be ashamed. And so he was trying to get a response from her that was positive. But no, I mean, you are what you are. At least that was Jeroboam's thought. Jehoahaz. I am following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, and there's nothing going to change me from that. So why is his faithfulness to this calf-worshipping cult so surprising? Well, it's surprising in light of what happens in the next few verses. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So what's going on here is that the natural consequences of your rebellious idolatry is that God is going to bring in some chastisement. He's going to bring in some correction. And so we're not surprised when we get to verse 3 that Yahweh's wrath has now flared up against Israel. We're not surprised that he gives them over to the power of Syrians. This isn't a surprise, because just as Yahweh was faithful to his word in chapter 10, verse 30, to Jehu, so also is Yahweh faithful to his word that was spoken in chapter 8, verse 12. Let me read that one as well. Chapter 8, verse 12, this is Elisha speaking to Hazael. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." God is faithful to his word, whether it's a good word or a bad word, whether it is an encouraging blessing or a word of correction and judgment. We love to be encouraged by God's faithfulness to his promises of grace and blessing, but how often do we forget, or how often do we simply disregard his words of warning and his promised judgments? We don't like to dwell on that. We don't like to think about that. But he's just as faithful to them as he is to the good stuff. So here it's no surprise that Hazael and sons come knocking on Israel's door. God had warned them, and God had promised judgment, but Israel couldn't be bothered to listen to the word of God. At least not until it became painful. You know, once the pain sets in, then you, what did God say? Maybe we should check that out. So it's the pain of this correction that actually leads to our first surprise. And the first surprise is that Jehoahaz actually pleads with Yahweh. Now, I guess this is not really a big surprise, because even the worst heretic, even the most ardent atheist will cast about in anguish and in false hope. You know, if the fire gets too hot, or if the pain becomes too sharp, well, they might think about casting out a prayer here or there. But what is really surprising in this passage is not that Jehoahaz pleads with Yahweh, but what we see in verse 4, let me get back to the same chapter, is that Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. What? What are you talking about? The Lord listened to him. He's listened to a calf worshiper. Now, why in the world would Yahweh do that? Hadn't he read his own word? I mean, let me see. What is Proverbs, verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 9? Let's see what that says. "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Well, that doesn't sound like what's going on here. What about Psalm 66? This is a favorite one we like to reference. Verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." But do we see that going on here in the 2 Kings chapter 13? No. We see the exact opposite. So why does Yahweh listen to Jehoahaz, the idolater? Well, the reason for Yahweh's attentive ear is given in the very next phrase, because he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. He saw the oppression of Israel. Now that word, saw the oppression, is the same language that is used way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, it's used by Yahweh himself coming out of the burning bush. "I see the oppression of my people from the Egyptians." So the author of Kings is reminding Israel and ourselves that the Yahweh of 2 Kings chapter 13 is still the same God of the Exodus, who not only sees the Egyptians oppressing his people, but he also sees the Syrians squeezing the life out of his people. And it's this God who still has the same power and still holds the same expectations for his people. But the use of this language in our text seems to imply that sometimes, Yahweh's pity over the distress of his people supersedes the weakness and the wickedness of the one who is seeking him for relief. And praise God that is true. Because when I'm in trouble, I can't go back and figure out all the times that I have sinned, all the things that I have done that have come up wrong. You know, I have a tendency to be a little rebellious myself. You know? I would never worship an idol, but sometimes I worship my opinion a little bit too highly. Sometimes I worship what I want to do more than what God wants to do. And yet, when I get into trouble, because I am his child, his pity supersedes my orneriness, my wickedness, my sinfulness. And he listens to my cry when I seek him for relief. Sometimes the painful consequences of our rebellious sin actually moves God to work on our behalf. Now, having said that, does this mean that we can just do what we want in our lives? And I would say, only if you like to live under painful circumstances. All right? Because God's not going to remove the circumstances, nor is he going to remove the consequences. All right? There are certain consequences that arrive when we persist in our rebellion. Things happen. You know, the world goes south, basically. Your world. My world. Now, all those blessings that we tend to expect from God, you know, the spigot shuts off and we're left high and dry. Because we want to do what we want to do. But when the pain gets too difficult, God will send deliverance. But understand that God is not obligated to change our circumstances, but he might just bring us some relief in the midst of those circumstances. All right, because there's certain consequences that result from rebellion that just can't be changed. We just got to live in it. You've heard of that, you know, you made your bed. So, God can still work in those situations, but he doesn't necessarily remove them from our lives. So, the best thing to do is not put yourself in that position. All right? Just from the get-go, just say, well, I'm just going to do what God says. Oh, well. Yeah, that's a lot better. All right? That's a lot easier. Spencer learned that early in life. Just do what Dad tells you. Just do what Dad tells you. Because we had our differences at times, and guess who won? Matt, I did. Because I'm bigger. I'm smarter. I was. I don't know about now, but we don't have that problem. He has that problem. He's got that problem three times over. So, but he's doing a good job. We just got to talk to him yesterday, so hot dog. So how did Yahweh respond to Jehoahaz's prayer? Verse 5 says, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. And so they escaped under the hand of the Assyrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. This means Israel enjoyed deliverance and a new period of security in their history. Of course, scholars debate who this particular Savior actually was. Some say it was Elisha. Others believe that it was the immediate descendants of Jehoahaz. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter who the descendant or who the deliverer was. One doesn't need a great name to do a great work for the Lord. What does matter is that Yahweh gave Israel a Savior, just not the precise identity of the Savior, at least not to us. But boy, did Israel need one. They were kind of in a bad spot because after Haziel, and Ben-Hadad were finished with them, well, they were pretty much done as a nation. I mean, there was no defense. You're not going to defend your nation with, what, 10? Is that what they had? A cavalry of 10 soldiers? No, 50 horsemen. 50 horsemen. 10 chariots. 10,000 foot soldiers. Maybe we'll just stay in the barracks. There's no need going out. Don't have enough to fight. They didn't have enough army to defend themselves. So the Syrians had pretty much knocked the wind out of their sails. And they needed the Savior. They needed that deliverer. But the great disappointment that we see in this text is actually revealed to us in verse 6. After all of that, after everything God had done, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Wow. In the aftermath of God's unmerited favor, in the aftermath of God's unguessable compassion, we come face to face with Israel's unfathomable rebellion and their entrenched ingratitude. The warmth of God's pity upon them did nothing to soften the hardness of their unfaithfulness. There was no memory carryover that won their affections, that won their gratitude, that encouraged their repentance. Everything that God did for them, it was just like they were saying, "Thanks, God. We'll take it from here. All right? Appreciate the help, but we got this." And I'm sure God's saying, "Well, that's really what got you there in the first place, so maybe not." God had revealed and acted on His pity for Israel. And this was a pity that should have changed them. But God's mercy did not melt them. And we see the same spirit today all around us. See, the problem was Israel wanted relief from their trouble, but they didn't necessarily want a relationship with God. She craved therapy, but not transformation. And that's where she came up short. Yes, God can bring a deliverer, but are we changing the habits and the actions that got us into that point to begin with? If not, you know, God's not obligated to send another. You know, the first one only helped for a little while, but if it doesn't change our heart, if it doesn't change our mind, well, then the next one's not going to do any good either. There seems to be, and we've all heard it, you know, the jailhouse religion, the foxhole salvation. You know, when I'm in a bad spot, I want God to come save me, and I'll do whatever you say, I'll do whatever you say. Just help me, Lord. Get me out of this situation. And then when we are out of the situation, we think, well, something happened that caused that. It wasn't God. I'm not held to those promises that I made when I was stuck in a lurch. But the fact of the matter is, if it doesn't change us, then the deliverance was of no effect in our lives, because that was the whole point of the crisis. That was the whole point of the correction. That was the whole point of the pain. It was to teach us a lesson. You know, pain is a very, very good teacher. You know, I hit my thumb once with a hammer. I didn't do it again. Figured out another way to do it. You know, yeah. Of course, I can't say that. I got scars and dings all over my hands, so maybe I'm just not... Pain's a good teacher, I'm just not a good student. But it's a disappointing thing to see, but we see it in the lives of people all the time. God is so good to them, and yet, I think I'll do what I want to do. Okay, well, it's only going to get worse. Let's look at verse 10. In the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now you would think that Jeroboam's last name was "who made Israel sin," because every time they mention his name, they point out that he made Israel sin. So Jeroboam truly is the Pontius Pilate of the Old Testament. Everybody knows exactly what he did. So Jehoash walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Did you notice the switch there? Initially they called him Jehoash, and they got down to verse 13, he's being called Joash. So those names are interchangeable. And they're interchangeable in Israel. They're interchangeable in Judah. Which is not confusing in the least. But we are still talking about the same guy. Notice that his entire life, his reign, everything he was about constitutes four verses. He reigned what? 17 years? 16 years. Reigned 16 years. I mean, FDR was president for what? 12 years? And there are reams and reams of documents and history books written on the presidency of Roosevelt. This guy reigned for 16 years. We get four verses. Four verses. Well, we get four verses, but then there's a little bit more. So, we're given a brief description of the reign of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz. Brief though it is, this is the entire summary of his reign. We have his coronation announcement in verse 10. We have his religious observation in verse 11. Bibliographic reference in verse 12. And his obituary. So, four verses from beginning to end. Jehoash arrives on the scene and leaves the scene. Here today, gone tomorrow. This tells us that there wasn't very much of vital importance to his reign, since he can be disposed of with nothing but formulas in four verses. So not a whole lot went on, but the rest of chapter 13, we're actually given two scenes that occurred during Jehoash's reign, one of which he takes a starring role in, and an important theological principle is revealed in that scene. But the fact that this scene doesn't appear in verses 10 through 13 means, or at least it should tell us, that Jehoash comes out on the wrong side of that spiritual principle. But again, four verses, what good is he? Well, he's not completely worthless, as I've said before, because we could still use him as a bad example. All right, let's look at verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." And then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So, surprisingly enough, if you have been counting, Elisha seems to have been around for a very long time. I mean, he was there in the reign of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And now we've had Jehoshaphat's son, his second son, and now his grandson. Elisha's still there. We had Ahab, we had Jehu, we had Jehu's son, Jehu's grandson. Elisha's still there. He's like bad grass, you just can't kill him. But he has become sick of the illness of which he would die. So Elisha has seen kings come and go in both Israel and Judah, but now it's his time to go. And it appears that the current king of Israel, Joash, is beside himself with grief. At least that's what it would appear. He's crying over him. We might question the sincerity of Joash's tears in this scene, but remember, Jehoash honestly believes that he is worshiping the true God. And yet, he refuses to worship the true God in the manner that the true God has prescribed in his law. How does one figure that out? I mean, how do we get to that point? How does one say, I love God, but I'm going to do it my way? Okay. In effect, what Jehoash is saying, what every king of Israel has said, is that I love Yahweh, but I will worship Him as I see fit. And this same mindset has persisted in the church to the present day. People disregard what God's Word says, but this is our tradition, this is what we do, this is what we will continue to do. All right? But despite his bad theology, Jehoash does seem to value Elisha's presence and Elisha's ministry in Israel. And his words there in verse 14 suggest that in his mind, what he believed is with Elisha's death, he now thinks that Israel will be left undefended. He seems to believe that the presence of Elisha and his ministry of the prophetic word has been a shield to the nation of Israel. And he would certainly be correct in that assumption. All you have to do is turn back to chapter 6 to see just how much Elisha was a shield to Israel. But this only goes to prove, it only goes to show yet another deficiency in the king's theology. He has no problem trusting in the power of Elisha, the man of God, but he sees no need in trusting in the God of Elisha himself. So the king's sorrow, while it may be real, is sorely misplaced, and this is a sad result of bad theology. But despite this, Elisha, on his deathbed, knowing that Jehoash is totally messed up in his religion, he still seeks to encourage the king, and he will do so through the use of an acted out oracle. But as we look at the scene, notice how it is the prophet who's giving the orders, and it is the king who follows those orders. The king simply obeys. He does exactly what Elisha tells him to do, which is good on his part. But how much effective will it be? Elisha tells the king to pick up a bow, to draw back the bow with the arrow. He places his hand on the king's hand, and together they shoot the arrow out the window in an eastwardly direction. And then Elisha interprets the oracle so that its significance will be unmistakable to Jehoash. Like, do you know what we just did? Do you know what this means? Do you understand? Have you clued in to what's going on here? This arrow is a symbol of the victory against the Syrians. So there's no doubt in anyone's mind that the king knew what was going on, because he had to explain it to him. And he explained it to him very effectively. The arrow signified the victory or the salvation that Yahweh would give Israel over Syria. Now that Jehoash knows what the arrow means, Elisha now seeks to see how much it means to him. Will the king appropriate this word from Yahweh with gusto? Will he grab a hold of it? Will he make it his own? Elisha orders the king to take the remaining arrows and strike the ground. And we think, you know, just smack. No. He's telling him to shoot the arrows out the window and shoot them into the ground. Now, if anybody ever done archery, anybody ever practiced archery? All right, so a full quiver is how many arrows? Six. Six is a full quiver. So if you're shooting competition, you have six arrows. So we can assume that he had six arrows. But apparently, Jehoash was a lazy king. Because shooting a bow is not easy. It's difficult. And they didn't have compound bows back then, so it was all recurve. And those are even worse, because there's no give. It's all the way, because a compound bow, if you're aware, you pull hard and then it sits easy. And then you can hold it. And then when you release it, it shoots. Recurve, it's hard the whole time. So what does he do? Hey, this arrow is victory. Shoot. Okay, yeah, we'll shoot a few. How's that? Did we do good? Jehoash shoots three arrows and then he stops. And it's almost as if the author emphasizes the fact that he stopped. It wasn't the fact that he shot, but that he stopped shooting. Why did you stop shooting? Elisha is furious with him. He should have shot five or six times. You knew what the arrow represented. Syria has literally destroyed your kingdom. Do you want to eliminate them or not? Elisha has just given the king the equivalent of a blank check of Yahweh's word. And the king seems to have said, well, thanks, I'll just spend a little. I'll just take a little bit for now. I'm good. Now, because of the king's half-hearted response, Elisha seems to qualify the promise of victory that he gave in verse 17. He said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. That was his original promise. But because the king didn't grab a hold of that promise, because he wasn't that excited about the promise, now you'll only defeat them three times. You won't destroy them. You'll be able to beat them back three times, but they'll still be hanging around. Now, we looked at verses 10 through 13, and if that passage summarizes Jehoash's entire reign, then what we see in verses 14 through 19 is his most crucial moment, the most crucial moment of his reign. And what is he doing here? He is standing before the Word of God. Well, he's standing before Elisha, but what is Elisha? Elisha is giving him the Word of God. And so there must be a decision. There must be a choice. And so the text is making a value judgment. And what it's showing us here is how a man responds to the Word of God is more significant than all the achievements. It's more significant than all the honors of a lifetime. When we go back and look at verses 10 through 13, what did Jehoash do during his reign? Nothing. Nothing significant. Nothing as significant as what he did here in verses 14 through 19. And how does he respond? How does Jehoash stack up here against the Word of God? Well, in Elisha's view, which is the only view that matters, the king's response to Yahweh's word was obviously and painfully inadequate. He came up short. He gave up too soon. He had God's promise of complete victory, and he should have grabbed onto it with both hands. But his half-hearted response, So Jehoash was content to be just a three-victory man. Not a complete victory. Just three. We'll take three. Now we might assume that he's saying, let's not destroy Syria. Let's just contain them. You know, let's not get rid of the sin in our life. Let's just put it in a corner and keep it locked away. It could be very well that Joash saw Syria as an effective buffer state between Israel and the incredibly terrible Assyrian Empire. You see, Syria always picked on Israel when they weren't having to fight the Assyrians. And if Syria is gone, well then who are the Assyrians going to pick on? Well, they're going to pick on Israel. Right? The enemy of my enemy is my enemy. Or my friend. It just depends. So in his mind, it seems that Jehoash, I want to be rid of Syria, but I don't want them to be gone. I don't want them to be destroyed. But if that's the case, well, that scenario is beside the point, because the same God that can deliver you from the Syrians will also deliver you from the Assyrians. Don't get those two confused. But Jehoash was content with containment, and that was good enough for him. So the promise of God was given to him, but it didn't stir him. It didn't encourage him. How foolish. How short-sighted. How, shall we say, unfaithful. Now we are quick to condemn Jehoash's folly, and yet we fail to realize how prevalent Joash's mindset, his attitude is, in the lives of many of believers today. Because God has promised us in His Word that we are no longer under the power of sin. We can see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14, Paul tells us that for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That is a promise. Our new life in Christ has brought about a regime change. And we now live under the power of grace, which provides us with substantial liberty from the bondage of sin. There is a power that comes with grace that gives us power over the bondage of sin. It is no longer, sin no longer has the power to rule over us. And yet, do we see that in believers' lives? Do we see the victory? I fail to see it. And that's because believers still give the same response that Jehoash gave. Oh, we'll take forgiveness. But, you know, we don't want to get rid of all that sin. We might want to pull it out every once in a while. We're somehow convinced that our condition is so depraved that we're still bound to certain habits. We're still bound to certain behaviors or reactions. And even though we claim to belong to Jesus, there's really no hope for change in our life, or there's no hope for transformation. But if that's true, if that were even slightly true, then grace would just be a word. The Holy Spirit would just be a theory, and the gospel itself would be nothing more than propaganda for all that we expect from it. If the gospel cannot change my life, then it won't save my life. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. But on the other hand, if the gospel is true and it brings salvation, it also brings new life, and I have the power as God's child to live that new life, free from the bondage of sin. Does that mean I don't sin? Oh, I still do. But I don't have to. I don't have to. It's not a requirement. It's not inherent. Yes, I'm as ornery as I've ever been. But I'm getting better. You can attest to that, right? You can attest that I'm as ornery as I've ever been. Okay. But you might not see it, but I am getting better. Nobody might see that. But in my mind, I think I'm getting better. And so what we see here is the spirit of Jehoash lives on in many hearts in the church today. And that's a sad commentary, because the promise is there. The victory has been given to us. All we got to do is seize it with both hands and walk in it. Verse 20, then Elisha died. Elisha died. You know, it's too bad. It's just too bad that Yahweh didn't send Elisha one of those name it and claim it theologians. When he needed it most, I mean, right there on his deathbed. I'm sure if one of those individuals had been there, they could have convinced Elisha that it was never God's will that any of his children be sick. They could have instructed Elisha in the mystical art of making a positive confession in order to enjoy continuing health, uninterrupted by death. Why didn't Yahweh send one of those guys to Elisha? Well, because they didn't exist. Neither they or their ridiculous false doctrines existed at that time. These charlatans are a fairly recent scourge that have cropped up in the middle of the 20th century. But in that short time, in that very short time, their false doctrine has permeated nearly every area of the church to disastrous effect. I mean, now it's just commonplace. People like, ooh, don't speak that over me. What? What are you talking about? Speak what over you? What do you think I have the power to speak over anything? You know? You think God's going to listen to me if I speak something over you that's not true? God's not bound by that. My words have no effect on you if you know the Holy Spirit. But that's a common practice? That's a common statement? Oh, don't speak that over me. Well, is it true or not? Oh, do you have the flu? Oh, don't speak the flu over me. Well, do you have it or not? I mean, if you got it, do something about it. If you don't worry about it. I don't understand the, oh, don't. You look at the Psalms. David was down in the mouth about everything. At the beginning of the Psalms, oh, the world is ending. My life is terrible. And then when he praises God, her circumstances didn't change, but his attitude changed. Because he recognized God's grace. That's what's important. It's God's presence in our life. You can say whatever you want about me. I could take it with a grain of salt, or I've been in positions of authority for long enough, it goes in one ear and out the other. I don't really care. As long as you get your work done. You can say whatever you want. But let's see what happens here. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. That's good. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What? Well, that'll ruin your funeral plans. People say, what do you want people to say when they're standing over your casket? You know, what kind of words you want? I want them to say, look, you moved. That would be good. This guy moved. They chucked him in the tomb. He ended up touching the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood on his feet. And all his friends left. Left him there by himself. Verse 22 says, and Hazael, king of Syria, pressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. All right. So in this last section here, there are actually three provisions given to the nation of Israel. And the first provision that is given to them by Yahweh is that of hope. Just hope. Now, I will agree that this is one of the most strange and one of the more unusual miracles that's found in the Bible. This scene is so bizarre that to some Christians, some believers, some scholars, they just can't accept that it actually happened. They can't accept this as a record of fact. And yet, here it is. It's right here in God's Word. And the author has clearly placed it here at this point for a reason. Now, what might that reason be? Well, we can only surmise. And there could be more than one reason. But while these verses may be strange and unexpected, they really shouldn't be. Okay? Because when Elijah was taken from the scene, he exited the planet with quite a splash. I mean, it was a big deal. So if that was the case with his mentor, why should we not expect something similar in Elisha's passing? After all, he did have a double portion of Elijah's spirit, so something phenomenal at his death seems to be appropriate. We really don't expect a prophet of Elisha's stature to just rot away quietly. All right? You just fade off the scene. There's got to be something that happens. But I would venture to say that the actual placement of this scene also provides a clue to its theological significance. Coming, as it does, on the heels of verses 14 through 19, it appears that these two passages, they kind of depict Elisha's legacy to Israel, because through Elisha, through the servant of the Word of God, Israel receives both deliverance, which we see in verses 14 through 19, and life in verses 20 through 21. Or you could say that they receive both victory and vitality. Even when the prophet is about to die or is already dead, these gifts of deliverance and vitality, life, these gifts are still available to Israel. So there's no inherent power or any magic in the bones of Elisha. There's no power in his bones to give a dead man new life. But because he came in contact with Elisha's bones, because he received new life, God was desiring to show a rebellious Israel that the divine energy which had been active in Elisha has not been taken away from Israel through his death. Yahweh is still there, even though his servant has passed off the scene. God is still there. So Israel still has hope. There's hope. This scene shows that the word of God that Elisha had carried so faithfully was still mighty. And it was still powerful, even though the prophet had died. The word is still there. Of course, this scene depicts an individual benefit, while the previous passage describes a national benefit. Syria is defeated. So it's fitting that the last two stories dealing with Elisha report his role in the destruction of enemies, both the great national enemy of the time, being Syria, and the greatest personal enemy of all time, and that is death itself. So we know that Elijah didn't die. He went up in a whirlwind. We assume he went to heaven. He might have went to Abraham's bosom. There's a difference there, but we're not going to get into that. But this tells us that even though death holds sway over humanity, it doesn't hold sway absolutely. God made an exception for Elijah. And now here at the end of Elisha's life, we see a similar testimony. We see a similar exception. But just so that we don't think that God's power over death is only for those big name prophets, here he rebukes death for an anonymous Joe Schmo Israelite. We don't even know who this guy is. He's just somebody that happened to die and get tossed in the wrong tomb. And boom, there he is. God gave him new life. It's almost as if the last word for both Elijah and Elisha is this: don't think that death has dominion over you. Death cannot have dominion over us if God has dominion over us. Now the next provision in our text that's given to us is the blessing of God's covenant. Verses 22 through 25 sends us back to the time of Jehoahaz. You remember him. We talked about him at the beginning of the chapter. And it parallels the events of verses 3 through 7. Here the author mentions Hazael's oppression of Israel during the time of Jehoahaz. And then he tells us why Israel still exists. As bad as they were, as rebellious as they were, as idolatrous as they were, and stubborn in their idolatry, why do they still exist? For all their stubborn rebellion, for all their insensitive gratitude, why is Israel still around? Why all of this grace, all of this compassion, why all of this provision? It's simply because Yahweh had made a covenant with Abraham. He promised to give his descendants a home. And then he wrapped this promise up in a binding covenant to make Abraham more sure of it. And then he reaffirmed this covenant with his son Isaac and with his son Jacob. See, again, in chapter 13, we see God being faithful to his promise. But this is the northern kingdom. And this northern kingdom has been steeped in idolatry from the word go. And shouldn't there be some, consequences for breaking that covenant? Shouldn't there be some vengeance of the covenant? It's long overdue, if you ask me. I mean, by this time in her history, Israel should have been banished from the land. She should have been already carried off into captivity, but she's not. She's not. And she's not because of the covenant. And so this covenant that God made with Abraham, it combines both the firmness of a promise, but also the warmth of God's grace. To be sure, there is such a thing as vengeance for the covenant. And Israel is going to experience that down the road a little while. But even in that, behind the covenant stands the giver of the covenant. And the giver of the covenant, the Bible says, delights in mercy. Yes, he's holy, but he delights in mercy. Yes, he has his expectations, but he delights in being merciful. So when hope should be gone, it's not. But this grace from God, it actually calls for gratitude from Israel, not indifference. It calls for repentance, not presumption. And that's what we get. And that's why the vengeance of the covenant will show up later. Because he's handing out all of this grace, but they're not catching it. And the third provision is revealed in verse 25. We made mention of that. Three victories. Again, Yahweh promised three victories, and here they are, right there. Yahweh has been true to his word for the umpteenth time. Never mind that Jehoash is a calf-worshipping Jeroboam clone. Never mind that he's been less than enthusiastic over Yahweh's promises. But in spite of the worthlessness of the recipient, Yahweh still delivers the goods as promised. In the middle of Israel's slide into ruin, she still has a God who speaks truth to her. Israel hadn't had a lick of royal faithfulness in some 135 years, and yet God still deals with them. And he still deals with them in his truth. He gives them the truth. And he remains faithful. You can go through chapter 13 and you can tick off all the times that God has been faithful to his word. Whether it was a good word, a blessing, or a word of judgment. Yep, look, he's faithful there. Oh, he's faithful there. He's faithful there. He's faithful there. Let's stand. So at the end of chapter 13, now abide these three: hope, covenant, and truth. These are the provisions that God is giving Israel, and these are the provisions that will haunt Israel. And they're the same provisions that will haunt anyone who professes to be God's people. As Israel plunges towards her inevitable demise, God he's not depriving her of anything. He's not impoverishing her. In the midst of her apostasy, in the midst of her infidelity, he places hope, he places covenant, he places his truth. And so, unfortunately, Israel will go to judgment weighted down by mercies. And that's what makes the judgment that much more painful. Because it didn't have to be that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and for the principles that flow from it, the truth that flows from it, the encouragement, Lord. The comfort and the strength. Lord, we look at this miracle, this last miracle of Elisha's life. And it boggles the mind, but it really shouldn't. Because this is not the only dead man that's come in contact with a dead prophet and been given new life. The gospel is revealed. It might be shadowed, but it's revealed in the Old Testament. And there's verse after verse that calls sinners to repent, that calls sinners to come. The Lord pleads with them. So there are many of people who have come in contact with the dead prophet. Not his bones, but his words. And it's those words that bring new life. And so, Lord, as we walk in this new life, help us not to be like Jehoahaz, but help us to grab a hold on the promises that you have given to us. The things that we know to be true, Lord, it's the enemy that whispers those lies into our ears that says that we can't do anything about it, that we'll never get over this, that we're predisposed to this sin or this habit or this failure. And that's just the way it is. And that's the way it's always going to be. That is a lie. Because we are new creations in Christ. We have new life. We have the power of your Holy Spirit present in our life to give us victory. Help us not to settle for just a victory here or there. Help us, Lord, to press on in belief and faith and trust and obedience. Press on to total victory. To that day when we see you coming in the clouds, or that day when we stand before you face to face, knowing that we have fought the good fight, knowing that we had kept the faith. Lord, give us that strength. Help us to recognize that strength. And go with us as we leave this place to share the truth of your gospel everywhere we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.